We're taking a couple weeks for two messages that I'm calling election sermons. The title is a reference to the colonial era when clergy who ministered in this country and years before the war for independence and after as well, they would regularly preach election sermons to both the civil magistrates and to the citizens. They would regularly preach of biblical truth and principles that applied to civil government. They were regularly calling on the magistrates to honor God with the way they served. They were regularly calling on citizens to let biblical principles determine how they lived, how they voted. In our day, these kinds of sermons are considered highly inappropriate by many. We would be accused of being Christian nationalists because we're seeking to apply Christian principles to civil government. As best I can determine, that term Christian nationalism, I mean, it's recent. It's 10 years at most that it's been actually even in existence. And it seems that it's primarily used to discourage Christians from getting involved in politics or in voting in ways that would reflect Christian values. I'm not going to go into any more detail about that right now, but some of you have already seen this. There's a booklet in the back on the back table that's free. I invite you to take one, or if you want to give some to another people, you can take more than one. It's written by Tom Askell, and it's called The Perils and Promises of Christian Nationalism. I would encourage you to take a copy, read it. I think you'd find it helpful. Last week, we focused on Romans 13, 1 through 5, and what it says about God ordaining government, which includes government as a whole, self-government, home government, church government, civil government, is what ends up being especially spoken of. Talked about the biblical purposes that God has given for civil government. They're to determine laws that are good in accordance with God's moral law. They're to administer right, fair, consistent justice. And they have responsibility for the defense of the nation. Those verses also speak of the responsibility of citizens. We're to be in God-honoring subjection to the governing authorities. We're supposed to have a readiness to obey the law and uphold legal order. I really believe Christians should be, and I think generally are, the best of all citizens. We also have the responsibility under God to confront those civil magistrates who do not govern in ways that are consistent with God's moral law. And if they will not respond to that rebuke, then they are to be removed. And the most obvious way that we have for means for that removal is by voting them out of office. So we're going to talk this morning about biblical principles that can help us glorify God with our vote. We're going to continue to refer to truths as foundational truths from Romans 13. But mostly this morning, we're going to focus on 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. We've talked about this before, but again, I think these verses are highly appropriate. And the verses right before 1 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of the need to fight the good fight, to keep faith, to keep a good conscience. He says those who fail to do that end up suffering shipwreck regarding their faith. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, immediately then, he begins to speak of the things that we're going to be talking about here in 1 Timothy 2. So these are things, obviously, that are important in fighting that good fight of faith and continuing forward like we're supposed to as believers. They're also, by the way, consistent with what Paul said of the Christian life in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I want to read those verses, too, because they fit here. They're in many ways, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Paul makes it clear in those verses that every person who is a Christian who has been saved by God's grace, not by their own works. We have nothing to boast about as far as our salvation is concerned. Salvation is a gift. But he also makes it clear that every person who is saved, every person who has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will also be active in good works. In fact, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So in order for something to be a good work, it needs to be done. It needs to be something that's done consistently with how the word, with what the Word of God instructs, whatever the area might be. And to be a God-honoring work, it needs to be done for the right purpose. The purpose is to glorify God. So as Christians, we need to approach, I believe, the privilege of voting and the opportunity we have to vote as one of the good works that God has called us to do and be a part of as Christian citizens. And since keeping the faith is taught, also described as fighting the good fight, I mean, it's, even this good work is going to take some effort to think it through. There's challenges, but with God's help, we can think this through and glorify Him with our vote. So our first main point this morning is this. As Christians fight the good fight of faith, they seek to honor the Lord with good works in every aspect of their lives, which includes their life as a citizen. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, let me read those verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. One thing you can readily see here in these verses is that Paul says nothing about voting. The word's not there. But he does speak of kings, and he speaks of those in authority as being objects of our prayers. He doesn't just say that he wants us to pray for them. He tells believers how we're supposed to pray for them. We're to pray for those in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Here's how I would tie this into voting. If we're to pray for leaders who would lead us toward this end, then whenever we have the opportunity to vote for leaders, it just makes sense that we should vote for people who seem most likely to lead us in this way. So I believe there is helpful instruction here to consider as we're thinking about the good work of voting and a way to use it as a way to honor God. Now, the first application I would make for us as citizens from this passage is this. Christian citizens give attention to prayer and thanksgiving in regards to the ministers of God who serve as civil magistrates. You recall from Romans 13:4 that Paul speaks of kings and those in authority as being ministers of God. Civil government is an ordinance of God, and those who give leadership in the government should see themselves as serving God. As Christians, we're also servants of God, and one of the ways that we are called to serve the Lord is by praying for all men, with a special emphasis that Paul gives here on those who are in authority over us in the civil government. Paul begins verse 1 by saying, first of all, so when he does this, he's saying that prayer must be given the highest priority. He further emphasizes the importance of prayer by using three different words to describe it. He talks about giving entreaties and prayers and petitions. He's just piling words on top of themselves to emphasize how important prayer is in the life of a Christian. And then again, he makes that special point to pray for those in authority. Part of that prayer includes thanksgiving. So when I think of applying that in the area that we're speaking of now, it reminds me of civil authorities that I'm really grateful for. There's some I'm not grateful for, but there are others that I am very grateful for. I'm grateful for a lady named Charlotte McGuire. Some of you may know who she is. She's a strong Christian woman. I believe she lives in Kettering, who serves on the State School Board of Ohio. Such an important position. I've heard her talk about having to stand against all kinds of things. You know, that things that are being foisted on the school system. She's in a really key role, and she stands firm. So thankful for Charlotte McGuire. I'm thankful for Mary Kilsheimer, who serves on the school board for Vandalia Butler Schools. She's been faithfully serving for several decades. Again, a committed Christian lady who I'm so grateful for. But not just Thanksgiving, we're also supposed to offer prayers. I would mention in Ohio, of course, Governor Mike DeWine, Attorney General Dave Yost, Secretary of State Frank LaRose. They each have key positions and need our prayers. We regularly put our president and vice president on our weekly prayer sheet to remind us that that's an obligation we have to pray for those in authority. That's part of our job. That's part of our responsibility. Prayers that are good and God-honoring works when we pray for those in authority. The next application I would make is this. Christian citizens should vote for those magistrates who will govern in such a way that order and justice is maintained so they can live peaceful lives. Living a peaceful life takes us back again to Romans 13. Those verses tell us that civil magistrates are responsible before God to see to it that those who do wrong are punished. They're also to govern in such a way that law-abiding citizens have nothing to fear. So if those who do wrong are punished and those who do right are praised, that means Christian citizens will be able to live tranquil, quiet, peaceful lives like Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 2. Over in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1:13, those are parallel passages, and they tell us of instructions that Moses was given to guide the Israelites in choosing men who would serve in positions of authority in their various tribes. What they were supposed to do was choose men who were able men who fear God. They were supposed to be wise, discerning, and experienced men. Those were basically the descriptions that were given. So this tells us, I think we can pull some applications from that, that we're to vote for candidates who have proven they have sufficient skill needed to govern rightly in the position that they're pursuing, whatever that may be. So if they've served in other roles previously, whether in government or otherwise, we can make judgments based on how they have performed in those roles. So based on what we know of them, can we expect them to uphold justice and maintain order? Since we're to pray that they would govern in such a way that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, do we see evidence that tells us that that they are someone we could vote for who would do that? In 1638, Thomas Hooker, I told you about him before, he preached a sermon on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 to 21. It was a very influential sermon. It was about civil government. And talked about those who served as civil magistrates. And it was a sermon that really became the basis for the Constitution of Connecticut. It was a sermon that was the basis for the Constitution of Connecticut. One thing he said about the obligation that citizens had for voting was this. He said, "The privilege of election the people have must not be exercised according to their whims, but by the will and law of God." So if our vote is going to be a good work that honors the Lord, then it needs to be based on biblical principles, which is what we're trying to do here this morning. A third principle we can see from these verses in 1 Timothy 2 is this. Christian citizens should vote for those magistrates who will govern in such a way that believers are free to pursue gospel-exalting godliness in all areas of life. It honors the Lord when believers are free to live godly lives as citizens in their particular nation. Living a life of godliness is vitally important for every Christian. The word for dignity in verse 2 can also be translated as seriousness or reverence. So there is a sense here of having the freedom to live all of life openly in the fear of the Lord. It's having the freedom to honor the Lord in all that is done, which ties directly into godliness. Godliness would, of course, include a life of good works that exalts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think it's important to note something here, that we are not instructed to pray that we'd be able to be free to do some godly things here and there. The prayer and exhortation is that godliness would be a part of every area of life. Paul speaks of all godliness. So it would include having the freedom to work to the glory of God. It's having the freedom to share the gospel with someone in a friendly, appropriate way. It's having the freedom to stand firm for biblical standards of right and wrong, even when others disagree. In reference to this verse, John Calvin made this observation. He said, magistrates were appointed by God for the protection of religion as well as peace and decency of society. When he speaks of religion, by the way, he's speaking specifically of the Christian faith. So why is Paul so focused on magistrates who will make it possible to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and reverence? Well, I believe verses 3 through 7 in 1 Timothy 2 explain why, what he has in mind, what the context is. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now notice when he starts talking about God, our Savior, he's going to expand on what does that mean. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul is focused on making sure that the gospel can be shared as clearly and as widely as possible. And the salvation he's talking about is a salvation that was purposed and accomplished by God our Savior. It's a salvation that's also described as coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's a salvation that's focused on the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's a salvation in which Christ gave himself as a ransom from people of all sorts, from all walks of life. It's a salvation that Paul himself was committed to preaching as an apostle of Christ. So the ultimate purpose, the ultimate focus of this prayer for those in authority is so that believers can be an example and be free to give a verbal witness of the gospel. This is where the government of the state and the government of the church should work together. As the state rightly and properly upholds law and order, the church has more freedom to communicate the gospel of grace to the nation. That's how they work together. When we're voting, we should consider which candidates are most likely to govern in such a way that Christians have the freedom to pursue gospel-exalting godliness in all areas of life. Those are the people that I believe we should vote for. Now, to me, these principles are helpful. Hopefully, they'll be helpful to you. But you also know this doesn't answer every question, does it? No, it doesn't. So, let's look at this second main point. Not that this will answer every question, but I'm going to try to answer some of the questions. When there are few truly qualified people to vote for, there are several things believers should consider. Paul told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the days between Christ's first and second coming, there were going to be difficult and dangerous seasons. These seasons would be highlighted by the fact that men would have an extreme and sinful love of themselves. And as a result, sins of all types would just become commonplace. We're in one of those seasons. Therefore, there are many people who are actively embracing sinful lifestyles openly. There are others, and this includes professing Christians, who are actively endorsing things that the Bible describes as sinful. So the reality is that many people are not interested in a candidate who fears God and is wise and discerning. That's the last thing they want. So those who would be in the category of maybe being true statesmen don't have a chance for the most part. They're rejected. Now this ties in with the fact that God often gives a nation the leadership it deserves. Give you a few examples of how the Bible talks about this. In Isaiah chapter 2, one of the ways that God judged Israel was by giving them leaders who he described as being childish and capricious. In Isaiah 32, he spoke of leaders that he called rogues. He said, what they speak is nonsense. He says their hearts are inclined toward wickedness. They practice ungodliness, and they speak error against the Lord. And that to make it worse, in times of God's judgment, the citizens call these kind of people noble. So as a result, they're often going to make really foolish decisions. When we're trying to make a biblically informed decision on who to vote for, we find that our options oftentimes are extremely limited. That's just reality. What I personally think of the two main options we have for president this year, in my opinion, neither one of them are morally qualified. You might disagree, that's my opinion. But another qualification we have also mentioned, though, is not the moral qualification only, but the proven ability to fill the office that they're being considered for. That goes back to those verses, those instructions given to Moses. There's some discussion, I think, to be had in that area. So let me mention some things that might help us in our desire to honor the Lord with our vote. First is this. Consider if there are candidates who meet some of the qualifications, though they fail in others. No matter who the person is, no one is going to be perfectly qualified in every way. That's just reality. We live in a fallen world. But I think that's especially true when you're living in a season fraught with moral danger and unbelief. We could say, maybe, that we'll only vote for those who are genuine Christians. And sometimes there are people who their faith is really pretty obvious to us in the way that they've lived, the way the things that they say, as best we can tell from a distance, they seem to be genuine Christians. But it's also true that almost every candidate claims to be a Christian because that'll help them get votes. So just because they say they're a Christian doesn't automatically mean that they are. So we just have to be aware of that too. The qualifications that Moses spoke of in Exodus and Deuteronomy pretty much come down to two things. First, a person who would be morally upright, the idea of living in the fear of the Lord. Second, a person who has the ability and experience to rightly fill the particular office that they're running for. Ideally, we're looking for a person who would fill both qualifications. But what if we don't have that option from the candidates that are on the ballot? Again, in light of the times in which we're living, I would suggest we consider which of the candidates under consideration seems to be more qualified than the other as far as these qualifications are concerned. A second and closely connected consideration is this. Consider which candidates are most likely to allow believers to live godly lives and be free to share the gospel. We've talked about this, but of course this is taken directly from 1 Timothy 2:1-7. And again, Paul's overall concern in that passage is God's desire to see men of all sorts come to Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants them to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Christians, we are a part of His church, so we have an obligation before God to both live out and speak about the gospel. We're to do that even if the several magistrates don't want it to happen. But Paul's direction on how we're to pray for those in authority indicates that it would be better if believers were free to live out those quiet lives in godliness and reverence. So I believe it's an important question to consider when we're seeking to glorify God with our vote. There are major moral issues that as Christians we would like the freedom to openly address. The issue of abortion is very much front and center in our nation right now, as it should be. Well, in recent years, believers have been arrested and put into prison for standing in front of abortuaries, praying and calling out to those entering the building to reconsider the decision they're about to make. There are people now serving in prison because they have done that. That should not be. Another key issue is the issue of biblical marriage and gender identity. The ungodly philosophies of the world regarding these things are just ruining, destroying so many people's lives. These philosophies are also actually presenting a false gospel to people in real need of help. I just saw a story just the other day of a teacher who was arrested, and it looked like he was going to maybe face time in jail because he refused to call a child the pronouns they wanted to be called by. It should not be that way. We should have the freedom to speak to these things. So I would suggest that we consider candidates who are most likely to give that freedom. A third issue to think about is this. Consider that local elections are often more important than national elections. I mean, instinctively, we know that's true, but the elections that get the overwhelming majority of the news coverage are the national elections. The principle here is also implied in the passage that I referred to back from Exodus 18. The context is this. Moses was the one judge, the one authority that all the Israelites were coming to with their concerns, with their issues, with things that needed to be decided. He was busy from morning, constantly from morning until evening, people in line to talk with him. His father-in-law, Jethro, came and he could see this is not a good plan. And so he suggested appointing people as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And that's who the people would come to first. And if the issue was beyond those lesser magistrates, then it would go to Moses. Well, it stands to reason that the leaders of the tens and the fifties are the ones who are going to be most important to the people. That's who you're going to spend most of your time talking with. The leaders of the tens and the fifties. Well, in a similar way, the people who are most important for us are part of the local school board. It's the mayor. It's the city managers. It's the county judges. It's the sheriff. It's the city councils. People like that. Most of those people we know very little about. But you can look them up online, and oftentimes you can find enough to help you to know who you could choose as the better, more qualified candidate. There's one thing the internet is very helpful for, is you can usually find information if you just take some time to look for it. Each of the roles that those people have affect different areas of life, but they're all important things. So we should make an effort to find out all that we can about them. So as Christian citizens, I believe we have an obligation before God to do that as part of our vote. A fourth issue that I think is very important is this one. Actively support those lesser magistrates who are willing to challenge magistrates in a higher position to do what is right and good. The doctrine of the lesser magistrate is rarely talked about in our day. I think most pastors have never heard of it. But I believe it's very important, especially in a time of great immorality, unbelief, and apostasy. This is such an important doctrine. To understand the doctrine, let me remind you of the basic truths in 1 Corinthians 13. First, God is the one who has ordained the various institutions of authority, including civil government. Second, we are told to be in subjection to these authorities because if we resist, we're actually opposing the ordinances of God. Third, God has ordained the civil authorities who are and they're to condone good behavior and punish evil behavior. And then fourth, each governing authority is described as a minister of God. They're serving the Lord when they serve in this role. Well, as we noted last week and this week, there are often times when those who serve as civil magistrates are not being faithful to their calling as a minister of God. There are some who actually call good evil, and they take evil and call it good. Well, as Americans, we have the opportunity to try to vote them out of office. But there's another way that's also helpful to approach. Lesser magistrates are those who have authority in the civil government. but there are others who are in higher positions than they are. Samuel Rutherford is one of the people who wrote about the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. In 1644, he wrote a book entitled Lex Rex. That's Latin for "The Law is King." He's purposely pointing out that it's God's law that is king. It's not the king who is the law. This was especially transforming in his day, because the popular idea of the day was the divine right of kings. They would say that the king had a divine right from God, and anything he did should be honored as coming from the Lord. It's actually primarily based on Romans 13, but I believe it's a misapplication of Romans 13. In other words, what the divine right of kings would say is the king is law. Rutherford said, biblically speaking, that's not true. That's not the way it should be. Another thing that Rutherford pointed out was that both higher and lesser magistrates were equally ministers of God. So they were equally accountable to God for how they served. Here's how he said it. It's on your outline. He says, inferior judges are no less immediate stewards of God than the ruler is. So this means that when the lesser magistrates see that magistrates over them are violating God's moral law, they have an obligation as a minister of God to appeal and intervene, even though their authority is underneath the other person's authority. They have an obligation to stand up and do the right thing, even though it contradicts what those with the greater authority are saying and doing. They're putting themselves in between the magistrate and the people because their unlawful decisions are going to affect these people. This is called interposition. Matthew Trewala wrote a book on this, and here's how he described it. He says, interposition is that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap, willingly placing oneself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Biblically speaking, this is what Esther did when she confronted the king about the wicked laws that were meant to kill all the Jewish people. It's what Daniel did when he disobeyed the king, when the law was made that prayer to God was now illegal. This is also what the founding fathers of our nation did when confronting King George about the unrighteous ways ways in which he was treating the American colonies. And actually, the Declaration of Independence is the lesser magistrates of the colonies standing up on behalf of Americans to the king. They laid out very clearly why they felt what they were doing was right. So the Declaration of Independence was an interposition, one that every one of us have profited from greatly. Even in our day, when sin and unbelief is rampant in our nation, there are lesser magistrates all over this nation who are truly being ministers of God and standing for what is good. They're there. So as we identify who those men and women are, we pray for them to stand firm. We pray for them to be bold. And we also do what we can to get behind them and give them all the support that we can give them. Supporting the lesser magistrates here is very important for Christians to do. Next, we should also be encouraged that God can and often does use wicked rulers to accomplish his good purposes. I don't know who our next president is going to be. Like I said, I believe the two main ones are both greatly flawed people. Some things they stand for are truly wicked. But God has often used wicked rulers to accomplish his work. When the Babylonians defeated Judah and brought many of the Jews into Babylon, into exile, Daniel and others were given the opportunity to serve in the government. It was hard. They had some serious challenges, serious trials they had to endure. But God definitely used them to the point that King Nebuchadnezzar himself was ultimately converted. God used Cyrus and the Persians to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, resettle their land. Through Esther and Mordecai's influence, King Ahasuerus decreed a great deliverance for the Jews all over the Persian Empire. It was under the Persian, Greek, and Roman empires that Jews were able to build synagogues all over those empires. And it was through many of those synagogues that the Apostle Paul was able to share the gospel, first with Jews, but also with the Gentiles as well. In fact, it was the Romans' well-developed system of roads that he and others were able to use to get the gospel to so many cities and provinces, roads that the wicked Romans had built. No matter what happens in the next presidential election, it's not going to stop the Lord from building his church. Things may become harder for believers. There's probably more trials ahead. But Jesus Christ is Lord, and his gospel work will not be stopped. One final point. Do not make the mistake of expecting a political leader to have the answer to America's moral failings. That's the church's job. With all the emphasis that there is on presidential elections, I admit that I am sometimes guilty of expecting too much from the person I'm voting for. Maybe you fall into that same trap. I don't know. The election for president is a big deal. It's important. But it's not going to change people's hearts. It's not. The best we can hope for is that they will give good leadership in upholding what is just and right. And that's important. But the gospel is so much more important. Our biggest problem is not who the candidates are. Our biggest problem is the spiritual condition of the people in our nation. We've been studying through Ephesians on Wednesday nights. And here is, I'm just going to read for you how Paul explains the condition of people's hearts, of those apart from Christ. Here's what he says. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you," and he's talking to the Christians there, "that you not walk no longer just as the Gentiles." Of course, when he says Gentiles, he's talking about people who are not Christians. "Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Well, how do they walk? "In the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." That's a horrible description. It really is. And we should all be able to relate to it as well. Because he's talking about the hearts of human beings. At the same time, as Christians, our lives have been changed. Thank God for that. Because the very next verse he says is, "But you didn't learn Christ in that way." There's been a transformation that's taken place. Sin is real. But praise God, Jesus Christ has changed our lives. And he's the answer for anyone that description applies to, which is everyone. It's only the gospel of Christ that effectively addresses the issues of the culture. And it's the church's job to proclaim that truth, not the government's. It is only in Christ that sinful lives can be forgiven. And it is only in Christ that a person can be made right with God. It's only in Christ that we can stand righteous before God and be made part of his family, be made citizens of his kingdom. It's only in the Word of God that we find the truth that makes us free. So no matter who wins the election, we are still the ones, the church, we are still the ones commissioned by our Lord and by our Savior to make disciples of all nations, including ours. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us to be your children. We thank you for giving us the responsibility and the opportunity to live our lives in such a way that we please you. There are good works. Every one of us have probably already done multiple good works already today that we'd have to go back and remember what they were. And there's going to be more as the day goes on. Thank you for giving us that opportunity just to honor you in whatever our circumstance, whatever our situation might be. Thank you so much for that opportunity. It's also an obligation. So, Lord, when we come to decisions like this, like the election that's coming up, I ask that you would grant us the wisdom that we need to think through the various issues that are at stake, to get as much information as we can so that our vote can be as accurate as it can be. And, Lord, we want to know that we're pleasing you in what we do. We know that there's so many people who are not worthy of what we even would consider a vote. But Lord, our goal is not to please them. Our goal is to please you. And so grant us the wisdom, the insight that we need to be able to do that. Lord, I thank you for the reminder that we constantly need that you are the one that we serve. You are the prince of all kings, of all rulers, and you're the ones that we submit to. Thank you so much for the salvation that's been provided for us in Christ, because we all deserve judgment. We all deserve condemnation because of the sin of our hearts. Thank you for Christ. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have not followed you at all like I should. So I admit that. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray.